from Adam to Christ. We didn't turn the page last week from Adam to Christ, did we? Part two? We're on number three? Okay, that's what we're on. Okay, good. All right. Got a good group out tonight. Let's open in a word of prayer. Let's pray. So, Father, we do thank you for this sweet hour of fellowship around your word. We thank you for a country where we can study your word unmolested, uninhibited, unopposed thus far, as we know that the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one, and yet you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light, and you are calling us to discipleship, which means you have stated in your word very plainly, wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? And the answer is by taking heed thereto according to your word. And our heart yearns with David, with my whole heart have I sought you. Therefore, hide not thy precepts from us. Make us to know your statutes. Help us to understand your word. Quicken us in thy precepts, as he said, and take not the word of truth utterly out of our mouth. And give us that which is necessary for life and godliness, and also to exalt your glorious name among men in the world. We pray for our families. We pray for our children, Lord. We pray for our sons and daughters, that you would lay your hands upon them even now, claim them as your own in the person of the Lord Jesus, and then draw them by your grace and your spirit providentially to the place where they know you as God, as we have come to know you as God. And I pray for my brothers here tonight who are in this place physically. And I ask that you do what only you can do, Spirit of God, and that is bring them into your presence, coram Deo, and grant them that they might fix their eyes on Jesus Christ and behold your glory and are transformed into the same image, even from glory to glory by the Spirit of God. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us clean in the blood of the Lamb. Purge our conscience, Lord, from dead works. Meet us in this hour. May we never be the same. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I want to read a portion out of Genesis chapter 5. I think I'll do that. And then we will continue in our discourse. So many places to be able to start. I hope you're listening actively tonight. We believe in what is called expository preaching and teaching, and that is handling the text of Scripture in a sound, systematic, exegetical way of explaining what it means in its context, making application in our life, and then setting forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the testimony and spirit of prophecy by which our souls are blessed. But an expository preacher without expository listeners is like being in the woods singing. You may sing well, but nobody's listening. And so when you come to church or you are listening to a teaching of any kind, you want to become an expository listener. You want to be able to listen and listen for certain things. You want to be able to listen and listen for certain things. Do you remember the time you would be listening to messages and many of the messages sounded the same to you until you actually learned what the gospel was? And when once you learned what the gospel was, you were able to detect that all messages are not the same, and that not every message that is preached is a faithful message, and that learning how to deconstruct a message based on biblical principles to determine a faithful expression of the text, a faithful application of the text, and a Christ-centered, God-exalting, Bible-based delivery of the text was a tremendous gift given to you by which you could determine whether or not that message was good that message was bad. Because the soul can only be blessed by truth, and by truth as it is in Jesus Christ. You guys do know that, right? How many of you learned so far how to discern between false messages and true? How many of you know how to discern between the false gospel and the true gospel? And I'm glad that there are some of you who are not raising your hand, because that means that you are honest. Because a lot of times we will listen to messages with the wrong set of principles. We will listen to the message for its aesthetic beauty, or its impact on us emotionally, or its intellectual tantalizing components, the ability for it to dazzle us intellectually. I frequently hear from people who say, you know, man, you really grabbed me because of how articulate you are and how you use lofty words and big words. Well, that's not enough. That's a fallacy in interpreting what constitutes a good message. A person may be able to use good diction and proper grammar and have grammatical skills that are excellent and still not be telling you the truth. Am I making some sense? An individual may be passionate in his homiletical skills as well and can hold your attention for 30 to 45 minutes and say absolutely nothing at the end of the day. Now, don't get me wrong, being able to communicate is critical, but more critical is being able to communicate truth. And so when we come to class, there is a bivocational process that is to take place, and it is an antiphonal relationship that we want to have, and that is, I have to prepare myself to teach you in a way that makes it worthy for you to come out on a Saturday night at 8:30 in the evening. But you also have to prepare your heart in a way that makes the benefit of the teaching to give you the highest impact. And that is, you want to have your ears opened to be able to discern the truth and comprehend the truth as it is in Jesus. Does that make sense, brethren? Sometimes you can go away from the study and you can go, man, I didn't get nothing out of that study. The question that we often have to ask is, what did I come with? Right? Because one person may have had their whole life revolutionized by the message. And another person could have been asleep 50 minutes out of the 55 minutes of the message. So it's so very important for you and I to realize that this is a mutual and a cooperative process that we have to engage in. I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to read Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through... Let me see here. I don't want to read all 32 verses. I really don't. Because this actually gets into our next outline, and I really don't want to do that. Let me see here. Go back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through verse 10. Genesis 4, 1 through 10. This is the text I'll use. And then we'll get into our study for tonight. This will bless you. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstling of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. But unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin is lying at the door, and unto thee shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. And Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, your brother? And he says, I do not know. And here's the first insolent open, oppositional statement by a human being against God. Am I my brother's keeper? That was arrogant, insolent, hostile. Verse 10, and he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother crieth unto me from the ground. Thus is the reading of God's word. We'll see what this text implies when we get into the journey from the garden to the family and deal with the Cain and Abel conflict. I want you to now look in your outline under point number 3. We dealt with extensively over the last couple of weeks, point number 2, the sovereignty of God in the outworking of human experiences, particularly as the devil, the arch enemy of God and the arch enemy of man, has been used as an instrument of God by which God would unfold his redemptive purposes throughout the history of fallen man, the lapsing period when man falls into sin, how God responds. And we dealt with some of the terminology. We dealt with the trajectory in chapter 2 that God, once he sent Adam and Eve out of the garden, they must go in what direction, brethren? East, 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 east. And symbolically, according to Numbers chapter 1, also the book of Ezekiel, symbolically, east is where? What does it speak to? East is, geographically, it's going to Calvary, but symbolically, it points to the resurrection. This is what I mean by listening to the terminology. Geographically, we are headed to Canaan, but symbolically, the east points to what? It points to the resurrection. Geographically, we're going to Calvary, but symbolically, the term east points to where? Now, I say that in order to press home for you, again, the strict typology of Scripture. We learned last week that the tabernacle was set up in a compass format and that the entry into the tabernacle was from the what? East. East gate is entry into the tabernacle. So that the tabernacle becomes for us that revelation of God by which he would accomplish his purpose through his covenant people. I'm going to just kind of make this happen here again. The tabernacle is the box. You guys see that, right? The tabernacle is the box. This is the east. This is the east. That's where he's headed. At the back of the tabernacle is the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies is the Ark of the what? Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant is the seat of God. It's God's throne. It's where the Shekinah glory sits. It speaks of God's sovereign dwelling among his people as their king and as their Lord on his throne. God knew that there had already been several monarchical kingdoms in the world which were already in existence before Israel was brought out of Egypt. In fact, Pharaoh was a king, was he not? And so when God constructed the tabernacle, he used the very material of human government, which he gave to man to establish a model of him being a superior king. So when you and I look in the book of Exodus and the book of Numbers concerning the construction of the tabernacle and specifically the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of the Covenant is built as a box with staves, so that poles can be run through them so that the ark can be what? Carried. The ark symbolically represents the chair or seat or bema of the king. So many of your pagan kings prior to chariots and horses and cars were carried by their servants. Remember that? And what it symbolized it was their majesty, their authority, their rule, their sovereignty, their dominion. For the people of God, they were to be taught that God was their king. Got that? I'm actually giving you some insights into the nature and scope and purpose of the Ark of the Covenant. But I'm simply saying when you comprehend the tabernacle, you understand that the tabernacle's interest is in the east. God is looking out through the tabernacle door all the way to the east, because he is pointing mankind to the hope of the world, which is what? The resurrection. The resurrection of Christ. the resurrection of Christ. In God's mind, the only reason that there is a certain infallible redemptive plan that can take place is because he already sees the resurrected Christ. Y'all got that? There is no action on God's part that he does not do except from the standpoint of being able to see the end from the beginning. He already sees the Son having died for our sins, been buried and raised again. It's on the grounds of the resurrection of Christ that God can justify sinners. And so this is what's so critical about the doctrine of the East. That's the trajectory that biblical history, and biblical history is history according to whom? Jesus. That's right. Now, how do we justify that? What verse would we use to justify that? Psalm 40, verse 7, right? Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God, right? So all throughout the book, Jesus is coming in typology, in symbolism, in prophecy, in patterns, in pictures. He's coming, describing for us his offices and his work. This is what we call biblical theology. Then we also understand that biblical theology has a substratum or a basis upon which God operates, and it's called covenant theology. Is that true? Again, I want to make sure. I know you guys who have been with me for several months now are already becoming solid in this. I just want to make sure we drive this home. Covenant theology is a non-negotiable rule. There is no way for us to avoid covenant theology. Y'all got that, gentlemen? Because your Bible is a covenant. Is that true? So I want to make sure we drive this home. Because what you will hear in our 21st century argument and carpings on the part of so-called theologians that call themselves theologians is that I don't believe in covenant theology. That individual is darkening counsel by words without knowledge. That individual is denying the explicit framework of God's revelation given to you. Your Bible is made up of two covenants. Y'all got that? Old and new. Old and new. And then there are sub-covenants within the framework of those covenants by which God is stringing along those two covenants, expanding his revelation concerning his Son in the different offices by which you and I have the comfort of knowing that our salvation is certain. Am I making some sense? So we're not going to be afraid of or bow down to or cowtail to folks who I don't believe in covenant theology. That's because you're stupid. You got that? Stupid. And what I mean by stupid is intentionally dumb because covenant is in front of your face in the volume of 66 books. Those books make no sense until they're understood in terms of covenant. How many in the old? How many in the new? Constituting 66. Right? And you and I need to know that there are 39 and 27 in the scriptures that constitute our revelation, and that the old covenant, when it was summed up by Jesus Christ at Calvary, he established what we call the what? New covenant. Right? Old covenant summed up. New covenant established. You and I are under the new covenant. Right? And so we cannot say we don't believe in covenant theology. The night before our master died, he took 12 men and sat them down. He took off his clothes and put on a towel and washed their feet, having had supper with them, and told them, "With great desire have I desired to have this meal with you. Henceforth will I not eat until I eat it new with you in the kingdom of my God." This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. This bread is my body, which was broken for you. Those were the emblems that affirmed the substance of the new covenant in the body of Christ. We are covenant people, brethren. Y'all got that? Another way to put it is we are people of the gospel. But covenant theology, as we'll be getting a little bit down the line, is the coherent system or structure by which everything in the scriptures are harmonized and makes sense.
Covenant theology is the coherent system or structure in the Bible by which everything that God did makes sense. Otherwise, it makes no sense. It doesn't make any sense for God to do some things in the scriptures if it is not, as it were, prerequisited by a covenant scheme. So it's important for me to drive that point home as we get ready to work through another facet of our outline. So in Genesis, or in From Adam to Christ, part three, we get into what is called interpreting Messiah's offices. Now, you definitely want to be capable of doing this, because interpreting Messiah's offices allows you in your teaching, gentlemen, to be more than redundant. It allows you to be specific. Give me, in your own estimation, some of the offices that Christ holds in general. Some of the offices. I thank you for the PowerPoint, too. That's great. Give me, in your estimation, I'm going to exercise your senses now, keep you awake. If I ask you about the offices of Christ, give me one office, just one. One office, Renee. Priest. Give me another office. Prophet. Give me another office. King. Those are three fundamental offices. Give me another office. Anybody know one? Mediator. That's a great office. It falls under the category of priesthood. It means something. Anybody else? What? Huh? Lord? Lord? Okay, we'll work with that. Lord is actually a predicate or an attribute of his being, lordship. Offices are something a little bit more specific. Back there. Sacrifice. You got to be a little bit more specific. The lamb. The lamb. That's a role. It's like an office. It's like a role. It is a specific office unique to a specific aspect of God's redemptive work. Lorenzo. Kinsman Redeemer. Absolutely critical to the task. Hold on now. But if you talk about the kinsman redeemer, you're going to have to be able to define the specifics that constitute him being a kinsman redeemer over against him being a mediator. Y'all understand what I'm saying? This now helps us do more in our interpreting typology and symbolism than being redundant or using what we call in theology tautology. Tautology is a Greek term that is explaining the same thing almost the same way, which is kind of it's a fallacy of speech. Tautology. It's a fallacy of speech where you're almost being redundant. So a mediator is equal to a redeemer, but a redeemer is distinctly different than a mediator. And at that point of distinction, you are making sure that you're not being redundant. And that's critical to teaching. Okay? That's critical to teaching. I saw somebody, Martin back there, another office. A servant, critical to the gospel, critical to the gospel, Jim. The head, that is an office, there's no doubt about that. Head, critical too. Now that's interesting, because that becomes a generic term that falls under a certain category, head, and other offices can be applied there more specifically. I saw a few more hands. Anybody want to, Raymond? I can't hear you. Now, Alpha and Omega is a title, I want you to get this now, it's a title that corresponds to his nature, that's part of his ontology. That doesn't change, and it doesn't infringe upon or necessitate a redemptive relationship to us. That's part of his unique nature as God, okay? He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. He is the Alpha and the Omega. That is his nature. That's a predicate of his nature. That is who he is in spite of his office relationship to us in terms of our redemption. Of course, it plays a role in certifying our salvation, because who God is in his nature, it determines the not only validity of our redemption, but the certainty of our redemption. For if God is in his own right fickle, mutable, changeable, subject to be overcome by other powers, then that changes the whole nature of the covenant. Because if the head and author of the covenant can be overcome, our covenant is weak. So when we call God the Alpha and the Omega, we are talking about the absolute sovereign authority with whom everything begins and ends. He closes out everything. That's a beautiful concept, by the way. Lewis. Huh? Law fulfiller. Law fulfiller. He's the law fulfiller. There's a better way to put that. What's that? Advocates in office. Huh? Bread of life. That would be a typology. Back there. Judge. Absolutely. JR. Messiah. In critical rule. These are critical terms. Hold on. Did you just give up one earlier? Okay. So anybody else? I want to keep you guys. Keep. Witness. Critical. Critical. Do you know Jesus is the only true and faithful witness? That's an exclusive office to him, of which implied in that office are qualities, predicates, characteristics, attributes exclusive to him by which he can testify to the invisible God. Right? Y'all got that? Without the true and faithful witness, none of us could even have an accurate view of God. Somebody got to tell us about this invisible God of whom we cannot penetrate into his being because we don't have the capacity to. That mediator, being the true and the faithful witness, now can mediate to us the accuracy of who God is so that we can know God in the truth, which is the same as eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the true and faithful witness whom he has sent, by which we get to know God through Christ, who is the revelation of the invisible God. Y'all got that? Very critical, very critical. Any more offices you guys want to pop out? Jan, did you have one earlier? Okay, all right. Go all the way. Doc.
Savior,
hear my humble cry. That's an awesome office. Look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved, saith the Lord. Isaiah 45, verse 22. For I am God, and besides me, there is no Savior. That's good stuff, isn't it? So what I'm doing right now is just stirring up your senses to let you know, whenever you come across typology or symbolism, the different metaphors that correspond to the offices of Christ, you now have an opportunity to take the time to teach that specific office comprehensively and thoroughly enough to bless their soul. This is where we're getting ready to get into what I call a gospel compass. Now, you know, the gospel compass concept is something unique to me, but I would venture to say it could be found elsewhere, because when you are discovering ways to communicate biblical truth, you are going to discover that the truth that you discover is old truth and not new truth. You guys got that? Meaning, you and I don't hardly ever discover anything that somebody else hasn't already discovered. Over the years, one of the things I've learned is when God gives me revelation and I'm able to frame it in a way to communicate it to brethren to bless their soul, it might be a year or two, I'll read a book and some old cat 500 years ago discovered that concept, actually did a better job than me. Which means, I want you to get this now, this is Ecclesiastes chapter 12. The words of the wise are like nails and goads fastened by the masters of assembly. These are carpenters, several carpenters, all working on the same building. The words of the wise are like nails and goads that puts the building together. By many masters of assembly. These are theologians, pastors, teachers. But they're all given by one shepherd. So the source of truth is a singular source, which is God himself in the person of Christ, right? So that one singular source, being God himself, can give several men at different eras of time certain truth that will get passed down from generation to generation, even though these different assembly builders, architects, carpenters, will swear they got it directly from the chief. And really what they got it from was their brethren who had gone before them. This is the interdependency principle of the scripture. Let me just drop this on you too, because I want to make sure that you guys are blessed in your life. We are blessed, but I want you to sustain the blessing. Don't ever take the position that you or anyone else are the only person on planet Earth that knows something that nobody else don't know. Okay? Don't ever think that you know something that nobody else on planet Earth doesn't. This is a gargantuan, megalomaniac, psychological and emotional masturbation going on. Y'all got that? This is a exercise in vanity of the highest order when you think that the truth you have received came from God and to you only. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 14? Because they were so jacked up in the gifts of the church and thinking that they were super spiritual because they were babbling all over the place and nobody else was able to speak in tongues as prolifically as them. And Paul came to them and said, what? Came the word of God to you only? Or out from you only? And the rhetorical answer is no. You are not an independent source. We are all interdependent upon the whole of the body by which the revelation is given. Am I making some sense, gentlemen? And when you stay humble enough to keep that framework, God will be able to advance you in your understanding of truth. Remember, other men have labored and we enter into their labors. That'll bless you. That'll bless you. So, well, when I'm talking about the gospel compass, I'm talking about the direction of Christ's work that is seen in the different pictures and types and prophecies and patterns in Scripture typologically or textually, by which we can explain what's going on. In your outline, Interpreting Messiah's Offices, the fall and recovery of the believer in the historical accounts. The fall and recovery of the believer in the historical account. When I use that phraseology right there, what am I talking about? The fall and recovery of believers in the historical account of Scripture. From Genesis to Revelation. The fall and the recovery of believers in the historical account of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation becomes the framework by which we get to see Christ in some aspect of this gospel compass. Did y'all get that? It becomes a framework because he's actually working in the context of human dilemma, not only to deliver people, but to demonstrate an aspect of his redemptive work. Now, again, I want to make sure I drive this home to you guys who are Bible teachers so that this can also be understood as important to your walk. So as much as we have a class that's taking place on a scholarship level dealing with theology in the objective propositional sense, what I want to make sure that you understand is theology must not only come to you, it must work through you in your life. You and I want theology to impact our life. We want the Word of God to work for us, in us, and through us, gentlemen. We want the Word of God to come to us, impact us, transform us, and use us. Y'all got that? I want the Word of God not only to come to me, but to bring me into captivity to the truth which is in Christ and thus use me for God's glory. Because that's exactly what God did when he created man in his image. Got that? As soon as he uses the term, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. I'm taking you back to the first principles. Image, likeness. Image, constituting those immaterial attributes and characteristics by which we are like God, immaterial, communicable attributes of intellect, reason, rationale,
moral, ethical, spiritual qualities, justice, mercy, kindness, peace, judgment. You understand what I'm saying? Being able to discern between good and evil. Being able to make moral and ethical choices consistent with the nature of God. That's what makes us sons of God. Likeness, meaning we take on the external characteristics of God by which we bear God's offices in a type as the sons of God. Did y'all get that? How many of you didn't get that? Raise your hand so I can do it again. Good, good. I want to do it again anyway. For the tape. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Image is not the exterior or the exterior form or structure of our being as animals. Our physical bodies are more like every other biological creature on planet Earth according to the molecular structure. You guys know that, right? Fundamentally, if you are ignorant of God and therefore you are a naturalist and you don't believe in things unseen, you will take a DNA test, you will take a very clear test of our biology and find out that we're 99% just like plant life, 99% just like animal life, with small deviations in the percentages, which makes all of the variable distinctions of all the species in the world. This is why the ignorant agnostic naturalist will say you and I came from monkeys, because we are so close to the monkey in terms of our DNA makeup. But the reality is we are just as close to a bird, just as close to a giraffe, just as close to a horse in the same way. And this shows the infinite wisdom of God to make us all similar, 99%, and yet take that 1% and break it down into variables that are so multitudinous that we have these species all over the world so different. And yet within that variable, he has exalted us as mankind to have dominion over all that. Why did he make us so much like the other creatures? Because he made this world compatible to us so that we can enjoy the benefits of those things that he made. Did I help some of y'all right there? See, if you and I biologically in our DNA were structurally so radically different than the other species in the world, we'd have no viable and compatible relationship. We wouldn't be able to use them. We wouldn't be able to identify with them. We wouldn't be able to eat them. Do you know our scientists in the laboratory take mice, because mice are 99% made up of the same material that you and I are, and so they can test with them different, you know, agencies, and the responses they get, they can give them a fairly comfortable equation of comparability and say, hey, if it works on mice, it can work on human, because after all, we're 99% the same. What a blessing. What a blessing. God did that in his wisdom for us. Are y'all following me so far? This is very important for you to understand. But the distinction between us and animals in that small, small space of a percentage is infinite in the mind of God. Infinite in the mind of God. So very critical to the cause. However, what I am getting at when I say that I want you to grasp the through factor. That word through there in the Greek, the preposition is dia. Dia, like a diameter. If I were to draw a circle and I were to run my finger around the circle, that would be called the what of the circle? Parameter of the circle, right? Right? The outer space of the circle. If I were to take my finger and poke it on the outside toward it, that would be called what? That would be called the perimeter, right? Perimeter, because I'm by it, but I'm not in it. If I were to take my finger and puncture inside the circle, that would be called what? The inside. Diameter is not just going inside. Diameter is going all the way through to the other side. Y'all got that? A diameter is the length of one side to the other of the circle. And so the preposition dia is what we call a penetrating preposition. It's a preposition that actually translates as thorough or complete. Y'all got that? Thorough or complete. Epi. If I penetrate in and I stop one quarter away in the circle, that's called epi. Like the epicenter of an earthquake,
the depth of it in the ground. Are y'all following me so far? So if the epicenter of the earthquake is a mile down, that may be impressive in terms of depth. But I can't say I have penetrated and gone all the way through. I haven't reached the diameter of the earth until I come out on the other side. So when we use the word diagnosis, we are talking about a knowledge. Gnosis is knowledge that is thorough and complete. Diagnosis is the word in the Greek, Latin. When we give a diagnosis, what we are doing is penetrating through the whole of the skeletal form to find out what the real problem is in totality. Y'all got that? So when we use the word diagnosis, we are saying we know that thing thoroughly. It's a thorough preposition. When we say that we want God to work through us, what we are saying, gentlemen, is this. I want God to complete the work that he started in my life and bring it to perfection. Got that? I want God who started the work to complete the work. So I'm going to give you a verse in the New Testament. I think this is 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is profitable for all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. You guys got that? Thoroughly furnished, that he may be perfect and complete. That he may be perfect and complete. And here's the concept, that what God does when he saves us is then enters into a process that doesn't stop until you and I are glorified. Right? And so the psalmist says it like this. I will not be satisfied until I awake with your glory. David understood that God had began a work in him. David also understood that he was in a state or process of what we call what? Sanctification. Which means he knew that he was simultaneously righteous and what at the same time? He knew it. He understood he was in the conflict. He understood he was in the struggle. His new nature said, I want to be altogether in total, just like my master. Am I making some sense? Yes. And so there's an aspect of our soul that longs for perfection, because perfection really is the accurate expression and image of who God is. God has declared and decreed by prophecy that you and I are made in his image. So we have those internal, immaterial attributes and characteristics: righteousness, justice, holiness, mercy, kindness, goodness, faith, morality, ethics, being able to draw the line, discerning between good and evil. Animals don't have to deal with that. We do. Externally, God gives us offices, too, that represent God. Headship, leadership, kingship, sonship, servanthood, offices like priest and prophet and king. Can I share something with you? Every office that we possess, he possesses. Are you guys with me? This is why I'm saying I don't want you to abandon the through principle. To abandon the through principle is to fail to see the love of God in the person of Christ, intentionally and volitionally taking on the responsibility of penetrating into our humanity so as to affect us with his own DNA until he transforms the whole thing and makes it just like him. Isn't that huge? Isn't that huge? See, the through factor is saying that the Son of God from before eternity chose to come, enter in, impact, thoroughly change a body politic, so that at the end of the day, there will be a people to the praise of the glory of his grace in eternity with him that looks just like him because of the through factor. Are y'all with me so far? Who didn't get that? Who didn't get that? Listen to me. The through factor is an integral part of God's glory. In fact, right now, I am exercising the through factor. Can I get a witness? Right now, I'm exercising the through factor. Right now, you are exercising the through factor. What are you doing? You are listening. Do you know Christ was the best listener in the world? Mine ear have you opened. I always do those things which my Father tells me. I only speak those things which he has shown me. Which means if that's true, the first principle of obedience is what? Hearing. Christ is the one that hears. And because he hears, we hear. Is that true? I wouldn't hear a thing if the Son of God didn't hear. So what I'm getting at as I'm talking about the through factor is I'm actually conflating our head with the body and making the two one as the covenant models are designed. So when we get back into the covenant model again next week, you're going to find out it's impossible to separate the head from the body unless you want to kill both the head and the body. It's impossible to separate the head from the body unless you want to kill both the head and the body. Am I making some sense? See, the through factor is what gave Christ a human nature. Who didn't get that? I want to keep talking. The through factor is what gives our Savior his human nature. I'm going to preach this up tomorrow, but you can get it early. That's the benefit of showing up on Saturday. If the Son of God is the grounds of our protology, I told you before, a lot of people don't understand that term. That's a legitimate theological term. It is fundamentally a preposition what we would call an adjective, which becomes also a noun. Protology is the study or doctrine of things what? Before. The study or doctrine of things before. If Christ is our protology, and he is study of doctrine of things before, then Christ actually establishes, and that's within the context of covenant, he establishes the through factor, doesn't he? Christ establishes the through factor, because from protology, he has to penetrate into our life in the doctrine of humility and the doctrine of exaltation. Am I telling the truth? Now follow this. So if protology is the doctrine of things what? Before? Before what? The world began. Before time, eternity passed. Is that true? So if in eternity past, God the Father and God the Son drew up a covenant scheme, of which scheme what we would call characteristically would be a covenant of what? What did we learn last week? The covenant before the world began can only be called a covenant of grace. Because the two parties that make up the covenant are perfect persons. All right, stay with me. Before the world began, Father and Son said, we shall have a people for our glory and for our praise. They will be people we will have to redeem. In the process of redeeming them, we will glorify ourselves. We will be glorified in them, by them, and through them, and for them, as we enter into their world, space, time, and what have you, to bring them to ourselves. This is what they said before they made them. The Father agreed with the Son. The Son agreed with the Father. The Holy Ghost says, I'm the third witness. Let every word be established upon the witness of two or three, right? So we got a legitimate covenant principle established here, right? So then they enter into their work. They create the world, create mankind. Mankind falls. Boom! The plan is on. Are you with me? So now God, who has created man and dwells with man, with is a preposition, con in the Latin, soon in the Greek, Sally with Joe, you know how we used to write that stuff in the bathroom on the walls? The two hanging out together. But with ain't the same as in. It's not the same as through. It's close. The Father and the Son, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, was with Adam and Eve in the garden. Adam and Eve had an exclusive relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the preacher in their worship services before they fell into sin. Am I making some sense? And the Spirit of the Lord walked in the cool of the day looking for their sons and their daughters to tell them, hey, we're in trouble because, hey, I ain't seen you in service in 2-3 months. See the analogy? But there was a breach because as of yet, the through factor hadn't taken place. And the through factor would take place once Adam and Eve entered into their calling back in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 and 27. Let us make them in our image. Let us make them in our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them be fruitful, replenish, subdue the earth. The through factor for Adam and Eve began when they started populating the earth with sons and daughters. The through factor establishes the door for the typology that we're dealing with now. The first and great typology was in their fall, right? In their fall, where the first thing that God does when Adam and Eve falls is do what? Clothe them. Clothe them. With coats of what? Skin. Pointing to what? Christ's righteousness. Right? And that's a doctrine of humility. Is that a doctrine of humility? Because the shedding of blood that required the coats of skin to cover the naked sons and daughters meant that Christ had to condescend even unto death. Right? So when we're dealing with the slaying of the bullock, we're dealing with a protological typology because Christ is the lamb slain from when? Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. So before God made a world, he had a lamb. Before he made a world, he had a lamb that was slain. Before he made a sinner, he had a savior. Before they sinned, God had a sacrifice. That's protology. Are y'all with me so far? And so when Adam sinned, the aspect of this gospel compass that took place is a twofold aspect. Protology and then also what? The doctrine of what? So now when you guys are working through scripture, here's what you're going to see very frequently where the believer, because God's going to work through the believer in the unfolding of biblical history to point to Christ, right? Where you see the believer suffer, you're going to have the prophetic picture of the humility of Christ. Is that true? Abel becomes a type of the humility of Christ. Is that true? Because he dies. He suffers. Beautiful, isn't it? This is what is meant in Psalm 40, verse 7. Lo, I am coming in the volume of the book. It speaks of me. That's why the Hebrew writer said it in Hebrews chapter 12. Abel's sacrifice speaks of better things than Cain, and his sacrifice is yet speaking. Because his sacrifice was the sacrifice of the humility of Christ, which was necessary to our salvation, and it was predicate to his exaltation. Can we keep working on this? You guys bored? I want to make sure that you get this so you can enjoy teaching people properly, because one of the errors that's going on in our present time, and I despise it personally, but I know God has to wake us up in this generation to it. I despise people thinking that the gospel is so simple that they make God a dummy. I despise that. You know what the Bible says? The gospel is the wisdom of God. You guys got that? The wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Now, inherent in it is a moronic principle, but moronic principles do not preclude wisdom when it comes from God. Just because man thinks it's stupid doesn't make it unwise. See what I'm getting at? So we do believe in the foolishness of preaching, but we don't believe in foolish preaching. Foolish preaching is Christless preaching. Foolish preaching is man-centered preaching, humanistic preaching, exalting self preaching, secular preaching, materialistic preaching, carnal preaching, egotistical preaching, idolatrous preaching, intellectual preaching. That's foolish preaching. Preaching Christ is wisdom. It's wisdom. And that's where we are. That's the business that we're in. And if we're careful when we work the scriptures, Here's our job. Here's our other job. I want you to get this, gentlemen. Our job is to cause the saints to glorify God when we teach. Like, you might be worshiping God right now as I'm talking to you. I don't know. Some of you might be so thankful for hearing what you're hearing that your soul is worshiping God. Some of you just might be tired and can't wait till the show is over with. You're smart enough to know I'll get the CD, and when I get some rest, I'll listen to it a second time, ask the Holy Ghost to give me a revelation. But my point is that when we are taught properly and carefully, here's the thing that we should do. Go away from the Word of God, thankful that God gave us that depository of truth, because it is the testimony of Jesus, who is the wisdom and treasure of God. He is God's wisdom and he is God's treasure. All the riches of wisdom and knowledge are in him. And that's what we're dealing with right here with the Gospel Compass. So when I'm going through different passages of Scripture and I'm looking for Christ, I want to look for protological patterns. I want to look for those humility patterns. I want to look for those exaltation patterns. I want to look for those eschatological patterns. So for the next 10 minutes, and then I'm going to open the floor for questions. So I want you to have some questions before we close. I'm going to share with you in your outline some verses that underscore it. And you tell me if these are fair verses. The protology point that you have in your outline points to Genesis 22, verse 13, and then Revelation chapter 13, verse 7. Listen to what it says in Genesis chapter 22, verse 13. Can you pull that up on the screen? Genesis 22, verse 13. Y'all watch this. Are you there? Now tell me if this is legitimate. And Abraham lifted up his eyes, which is a symbol of looking to heaven, receiving revelation from God. Right? And looked, and behold, behind him, which prepositionally means he has to look backwards, not forwards. He got the revelation from heaven to look backwards at God's provision. And he saw a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. Now, who is that ram a picture of? What does it mean for him to be caught, bound by covenant obligations, bound by the words of his mouth? Remember Proverbs chapter 6? If you have made an oath, or sworn in agreement, or made a pledge, or became a surety for your friend, if you have become a surety for your friend, you are snared. You got it? Christ was snared before the world began in a covenant oath. And the word of God is very plain. Do not swear by heaven or by earth. Do not make oaths, because you and I don't have power to keep them. Watch what the text says. He was caught in a thicket by his what? What do horns in the scripture represent? Strength. Power. By the power of his own word, his own righteousness, his own integrity, he was bound by his covenant suretyship for us to be our sacrifice. He could not be let go. So while Abraham and Isaac are exercising what we saw earlier, the through factor, weren't they exercising the through factor? Can I get a witness, brother? Were they exercising the through factor? Had they believed the gospel? Had they trusted Christ as their Savior? Did Abraham believe God? Did Isaac believe God? Did they both go up to the mountaintop together? Did the father know what he was going to do? Did the son know what he was going to do? Did they both agree to do it? Yes, they did. So we have now the gospel picture being fully painted in the life of the Father and the Son. And that is a covenant paradigm, right? Father, Son, covenant paradigm, right? Clearly alluding to us in the text of Scripture, not only protology, but now humility. Am I telling the truth? And if you're careful, you get to see exaltation. Because Isaac escapes, which is a doctrine of the resurrection. Who here didn't understand what I just said? You can raise your hand. Stay humble. Good. I'm glad, Adam. What part are you grappling with? Everything? Okay, so what you're going to have to do is get the CD and listen to it, because what is, and I appreciate what you're doing. I appreciate what you're doing. And what I'll need for you, brethren, I talked about this in the Friday study. So this is what I want you to do. I want you to get the Friday study. If you weren't here this Friday, get it. Because I was talking about prayer and the responsibility of every believer to pray for every other believer. Okay? So now, if we pray for Brother Adam, that God would open his understanding to comprehend the gospel, that would be the greatest blessing for his soul. Right now, he is in a wonderful place called humility. Because most people would be too proud to say, I don't get it. But there was a brother we know 2,000 years ago on the road Gaza headed back to Ethiopia. Do you remember him? He was a wealthy black brother driving an Escalade, coming back from worship. It was empty worship, had no substance to it at all. He'd been going year after year after year to that dry religious ceremonialism trying to find God. He had enough money to buy the scriptures. You had to be wealthy to buy a scroll of Isaiah, the prophet. But of course, he was the servant to the queen of Ethiopia, Candace. So he had some money. But he was hungry for God. So he was crossing land and sea to come to the truth. And the Bible tells us if we open our mouth wide, God will what? Fill it. And he told his servant, Philip, you catch up with that chariot. And you show that man the truth. And Philip ran up over against the Ethiopian eunuch and said, do you understand what you are reading? You know what he said? How can I understand unless some man guide me into the truth? See, humility is the door into grace. It's the door into grace. God revealed the gospel to that Ethiopian. He said, look, stop right here. I heard your message, and you've already given me the edict. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Be baptized and enter into discipleship with Christ. I'm ready to be baptized. You guys remember that? I'm not leaving here until you baptize me. And Philip baptized him, and that man went on back to Ethiopia, and Ethiopia was one of the first churches, gospel churches started, even before Jerusalem blew up. And in fact, today, Ethiopia still has a large constituency of Christian churches today. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so fundamentally, the same thing is happening there that's happening here. And so when we are dealing with protology, we are talking about the things that were established as a type and a pattern before the world began. Revelation 13:7 underscores or fulfills Genesis 22:13. Revelation 13:7 says what? And it was given unto him, that is the beast, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds, tongues, nations. Verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The book of life is a ledger, a roll wherein the name of all of God's elect are. That was what you call the citizenry register in any city. Every name was put on a register in the city. When you were born, you had to go to the city and register that child. When you're a member of that city, your name has to be there. Your parents' name has to be there. Your great-great-grandparents' name. And God has a people. He has a city called the City of the Living God, in whose city all of God's elect are written on that ledger. Are y'all following me, brethren? Now watch this. The ledger didn't get your name written on it when you made a decision for Jesus. Did you hear me? Because that's the way they depict it today. Now that you have accepted Jesus into your life, God has written your name in the Lamb's Book of Life. No, sorry. It was written there before the world began. You were a citizen of heaven in Christ before you were actually a citizen in heaven through regeneration. Am I making some sense? God simply had to hunt you down in time and let you know you were of another kingdom. That's good stuff, isn't it? The reason why we must understand it that way is because salvation is by grace, not by works. If my decision gets me into God's kingdom, I got in by my words. Am I making some sense? But the only way you can enter into the kingdom is to be born again. And new birth is a work of God, not a work of man. Right? Regeneration is the work of the Spirit of God, making you a new creature in Christ by pouring the incorruptible seed into your life, metabolizing that seed and changing you, renewing your mind, causing you to have faith in Jesus Christ, all that he did to redeem you from all iniquity. And you discover that God had chose you in Christ before the world began, that you should be blameless and holy before him in love. Y'all following me now? This is why Jesus said, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name, holy be your name, separate be your name, sanctified be your name, exclusive be your name, only be your name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, watch this, on earth as it already is in heaven. The will of God on earth is to save his elect, whose names are already written in heaven. So what takes place down here is a consequence of what took place up there. Am I making some sense? This is why Christ told the disciples, whatsoever you bind on earth will having already been bound in heaven. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18 and 19. These are the keys to the kingdom. Go preach. We're going to learn more about this when we go through the book of Acts, so we can be legitimate preachers, efficacious preachers and witnesses as we ought to be. God tells us that when we do what he tells us to do, it's because he's already done for us what was necessary for us to do for him what he tells us to do. Got to say that again. I understand. When he tells us to do what he tells us to do, and we find ourselves doing what he tells us to do, we are only doing what he tells us to do because he has already done it for us through our representative, Jesus Christ, before it happens in us, in order that God may get the glory. Remember, it's for us first and then through us second and then to us last. For us in Christ, through us by Christ, and to us in the glorification. Y'all understand that? Glory is going to bring us into a full experience of all that's ours in Christ. But it won't be apart from us. Am I making some sense? This is where I want you to grasp your calling, brethren. This is where I want you to grasp your calling. I want you to grasp your calling to be a partaker of the gospel. Got that? A partaker of it. The through principle means that God has privileged you and I to be a partaker of the gospel. Not simply a beneficiary of it, but a partaker of it, a sharer in the gospel. That's what the word koinonia means. Give you a model of it. Can I give you a model? I'm almost done here. When the Lord Jesus started his ministry in AD 30, when he started his ministry, he didn't go preaching to people. Preach, heal, preach, condemn, save, preach, heal, condemn, and then go to Calvary, die, rose again, and went to glory. That's not what happened. You know what happened? Watch this. When he came for us, he said to Peter, James, and John, follow me. And the rest of the disciples, follow me. And as he was headed to Calvary, you know what he said to men and women? Follow me. Follow me. Not only come unto me, follow me. So that where I am, you may be what? Also. Are you guys hearing me? So he was calling them to join him in the through factor, which only began at his first coming. It would be expanded through them, called the church, which is what we are, until the world ends, when he comes back again for his body, him being the head. That's the through factor. Y'all got that? In other words, what I'm saying is the through factor is a non-negotiable. You and I must accept the through factor. Because what happened when he saved us is he poured inside of us the hope of glory. Did he? That thing inside of me welling up with a desire to meet him one day face to face, informs me that while as yet I am not looking at him face to face, I have an obligation based upon privilege to be a through factor for Christ in the world. I'm obligated. I'm obligated, like Paul said, I am compelled, I am constrained, I am driven, I'm almost beside myself to want men to know Christ. Are you gentlemen with me so far? And that's what the love of God does to you. It constrains you. It compels you to want others to know what God has done for you. So when he saved folks, like he saved the demoniac, he died for that demoniac. He came for that demoniac. Now he's going to work through that demoniac. Demoniac wants to stay with Jesus and get a doctrine in theology. Jesus said, no. Go back home. Tell those folks what great things God has done for you. Isn't that what the scripture said? Well, I got to learn doctrine first. I'll be with you. Just go tell them what I did. Just tell the truth. How that the gospel liberates from sin and bondage and demonic control and puts you in your right mind and pours in the love of God in Christ in your heart and causes you to see the glory of God in Christ. I think he got enough doctrine, don't you? I think he got enough doctrine, don't you? I think if he just meditate a little bit, he'll have a well springing up into eternal life by his visitation in that graveyard by the Prince of Life. I think he got a whole volume of theology just in that one meeting. I think he can preach Christ in his bondage, in his liberty, in the deliverance of those pigs, those 2,000 swine, in the folks that ran Jesus off, in him being clothed in his right mind. I think he got a whole bunch of theology, Charlie, in him. In that one moment. Don't y'all think so? I think he can preach for many years based upon the testimony of Jesus Christ in his life. That's good stuff, isn't it? I think he's ready to preach. I think that brother's ready to preach. I think he's ready to suffer for Christ. I think he's ready to be ridiculed and mocked and maligned and scandalized and misinterpreted and misunderstood for Christ. I think Christ deposited in his life enough of the glory of God for him to handle the hits. Am I telling the truth? That's the through factor. That's the through factor. This is why this issue of the gospel must be the thing that we spend our time learning, comprehending, and experiencing in terms of its own power in our life. Because the gospel is the only power of God unto salvation. Gentlemen, we have to be careful to understand our business is learning the gospel for the rest of our life. Why, Pastor? Because men and women need to be saved. They still need to be saved as desperately today as when you and I were saved. In some cases, it seems like much more. Am I telling the truth, Mara? It seems like today our brothers and sisters are in pitch twice as deep as ours. And God has given us no other offer of deliverance but the gospel. But I know what I need. I don't know what you need. I know what I need. I need a deeper, more profound experience of the grace of the gospel working in my life to expand my heart and my desire and my ability to reach sinners with the gospel so that they are saved. That's what I need. I need the gospel to work mightily in me and through me to the salvation of all that hear me. Can I say that again? Because I don't want you to miss it. Don't ever think that when we use the term the gospel, that we're talking about some narrow, singular doctrine of Scripture. We're talking the whole counsel of God. We're talking the whole counsel of God. We're talking using a resource that we will never exhaust. But because it is the gospel, what portion God would privilege us to utilize at any given time has within it the capacity to save a sinner. Also, to bring my brothers and sisters who are snared into sin out by its liberating power to deliver the people of God. See, you and I know what it's like as a child of God to be snared by our iniquities. And how God comes along in the power of the gospel and cut them like butter, cut those cords like butter. Liberate us all over again. Bring us back to himself. Bring us low to raise us up so that we can thank God for the message of redemption, for the person of Christ, for the immutable, unchangeable love of God in Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. Am I making some sense? I need the gospel to have the power to be renewed in my soul. I need the gospel to renew me to a vigor and excitement and commitment of biblical truth all over again. Am I making some sense, Brother Hillary? Am I making some sense? I need the gospel to impact me and use me a second and a third and a fourth time like he did my brother Samson. See, Samson is a picture of the gospel. He was tearing folks up. Had his issues, didn't he? But everywhere he went, you know who he was whipping on? The uncircumcised Philistine. I told you he was a heat-seeking missile in the hand of God. Samson was very unique because Samson was a great type of Jesus Christ in that he operated alone. All the other judges had folks around him utilizing him. Samson, this weird omen of a brother. He wasn't no bigger than Stephen. Oh, I know y'all thought he looked like Adrian, but he wasn't no bigger than Stephen. I know how y'all think. Samson, big old brother. No, little scrawny dude. Read your Bible. There was nothing in him in the flesh that we would say made him strong. That would have been glorying in the flesh. And the principal axiom of the gospel is no flesh shall glory in his sight. Where did that brother's strength come from? It came from Christ. It came from the gospel. It came from the glory of God. His little bitty brother tan up some Philistine flesh. Every time he moved, Philistines were trying to take him. Boom, 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 boom. In my mind, that boy was colder than the Hulk, and I like me some Hulk. That testosterone kicking in. That boy was badder than the Hulk. Y'all don't like the Hulk? I feel sorry for you. But he kept moving towards God's enemies and destroying them as he went, using riddles and parables, which is the same thing Jesus did as Jesus destroyed them as he went. And the weaker Samson got, the more he destroyed. And at his weakest point, he slew 10,000 in one day and collapsed the whole kingdom under himself. And that pointed to the humility and suffering of Christ on the cross. He slew more in his death than he did in his life. Am I preaching the gospel now? Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? This is why we have to know the gospel. This is why we have to know the gospel. And where we don't know the gospel, we're going to steal God's glory. We're going to steal his glory. And I don't want to steal his glory. I want to be able to speak those things that make for the exaltation of Jesus. And he's told us it's in the word. The gospel's in the word. I'm going to stop right here. I'm going to open the floor for questions, as I promised. I want to deal with some issues. If we got some issues, if we need to pray or something, y'all talk to me now, because after this, we're going to shut it down. Shut it down. Questions. You can start right there with Brother Jan, and then we'll work on back. We'll just talk for about 10 minutes. Shut it down. Let me get a chair, and let's keep going. Go ahead on, Jan. I'm listening.
Jesus, the instrumental cause, mm-hmm. The spirit, the efficient cause.
Yes.
Pastor, could you take a moment and talk about the difference between efficient and instrumental?
Mm-hmm. Only a little bit, because when we finish biblical theology,
which will probably happen in the beginning of the year 2014, we are going to go into what is called theology proper. We have to do this, brother, and I'll tell you why we have to learn theology proper, why we have to learn theology, period. Because if we don't go on to know the Lord, as Hosea chapter 6, verses 1, 2, and 3 says, if we don't go on to go deeper into Christ in terms of teaching and learning, I want you to hear this now. We have to go deeper, because if we don't go deeper, we will lose what we have. Am I making some sense? We will lose what we have. The fallacy that all you need is a little bit of gospel is utterly fallacious. We must have our minds stretched. We must be taught sound doctrine. It must go deep, 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 deep. It must be a lifelong commitment, because what we're doing is putting the pieces together that constitutes the collage or portfolio or image of Jesus in the whole of the Bible. If you were to take the Bible and turn it into puzzle pieces, 1,000 puzzle pieces, as we put those pieces together, they look like one man, Jesus. And every doctrinal truth in the scriptures have to point to him and exalt him and reveal the glory of God through him. And we have an order in which that occurs. And the order in which it occurs is what we call theology proper. Theology proper begins, first of all, with what we call patrology. You guys learned some of this several years ago in systematic theology. After patrology, we have to get into what is called Christology. After we get into Christology, we have to get into pneumatology. What is pneumatology? The study of the what? Spirit. Christology is the study of the Son. Patrology is the study of the what? Now, once we separate these three and deal with them individually, we can deal with the doctrine of the what? Trinity. You cannot properly comprehend the doctrine of the Trinity without dealing with all three persons separately. Am I making some sense? Because they are individual persons that make up the unity of the Trinity. So now, having given you that little grid, the power grid that we did last week, the power grid. And so I'm going to leave patrology, Christology, and pneumatology up there. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, right? Now, you guys know that Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you go into all the world and you make disciples of men, of nations, baptizing them in the name of the what? Father, and of the what? And of the what? That means you teach them patrology. You teach them Christology. You teach them pneumatology. Because all three of them reveal God to us in the truth. Y'all got that? All three reveal God to us. And see, when Jesus said, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, he gave us insight into the personhood of the Trinity. So now, if I'm going to know God, I'm going to know them in their persons. That's a privilege. As he knows me in my person, I want to know the Father in his person. I want to know the Son in his person. I want to know the Holy Ghost in his person. I want to know them independently. I want to know them interdependently. I want to know them in their unity. I want to know them in their distinction. I want to know them in their categories. I want to know them in their priorities. I want to know them in their harmony. I want to know them in their purpose. I want to know them in their economy. I want to know them in their ontology, if I can. If I can. You understand what I'm getting at? But this is no small subject. This is no small subject. Now, the only way I can know them is through the Word. But what I had given you guys last week was nothing to build any great system out of. It's just a fundamental grid. This whole grid here would be what we would call our power grid. Like as if we would have a transformer outside of the city that lights up everything. That transformer would be what we would call the point of contact. That's our energy base. Y'all got that? That's the point of contact. The whole transformer is the point of contact. The whole transformer. For us, God is the first cause of everything. Is he?
God is the first. Is he first called? Wasn't that Raymond who said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last? Is that a first cause principle? Of course it is. The whole thing, the whole grid. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are the first cause of everything made. Of everything made. Of everything made. God is by himself holy, separate from everything. He's the one that makes everything. Everything is upheld by God. It consists by God. It's made for God. More specifically, according to the scriptures, now, the Father's will is that the Son be the instrumental cause by which everything is made. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God, Father and Son. And there was nothing that was made that was not made by the Father. No, the Word. Which means it was the Father's will that all things be made by the Word. That's why John said, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was in the beginning. That means it had eternal existence before things were made. That's our verb form there. You guys got that? In the beginning was the Word. So when we say in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, in the beginning the Father created the heavens and the earth through the Son by the Spirit. Did y'all get that? In the beginning the Father created the world through the Son and by the Spirit. So in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. All three persons are there. In the process of creation and order. They're all there. Now, when you do a study on patrology, you're going to be studying about the Father exclusively. When you do a study on Christology, you're going to be studying the Son exclusively. When you do a study on pneumatology, you're going to be studying the Spirit exclusively. Now, when you study them independently, you're going to find that there's an overlapping of their attributes and characteristics in all three that's going to start boggling your mind sometime. You're going to have to stop and back up and go get some water because you're going to be reading verses that talk about the Holy Ghost. And you're going to say, wait a minute, this same verse is saying the same thing about Jesus and is saying the same thing about the Father. And you're going to try to keep that stuff all organized, but it's going to blow your mind. You have to remember to keep the categories distinct. Distinct in persons possessing the same nature by which the attributes and predicates and characteristics of God are attributed to all three persons. And thus, you can never separate them from the things that they do. Did y'all hear what I just said? You can never say the Father alone created the world. You can never say the Son alone created the world. You can never say the Spirit alone created the world. For these three are one in purpose. This is what constitutes the unity of the Trinity. Am I making some sense, brother? You can never say one person did something distinct from the other person where their unity is in view. And in fact, with the exception of the specific work of our mediator, Christ assuming a human nature, that's a distinct work of the Son. But it's not exclusive. Ooh. See what I'm doing? Y'all causing me to go deep. I don't want to do it. What I will say is when you humbly accept the three in one and the one in three, you are forced then to deal with what appears to be a paradoxical paradigm as you understand the things that are made. You're forced to deal with a one in three, three in one. They are three in one way and one in another. That solves the so-called paradox. Y'all got that? They are one in nature, possessing the same nature, but they are three individual persons. But they are one in purpose, which means you will not find the Father doing something of which the Son doesn't have some relational purpose in it as well. For instance, the Son took on a human nature, did he? Not the Father, not the Holy Ghost. Is that true?
Yes.
But the Father was the one who sent the Son. Ooh. And the Holy Ghost was the one who overshadowed Mary so that the Son entered into the womb and assumed a human nature. Ooh, all three persons again. Am I making some sense?
Yes.
He grew in stature and wisdom and favor with God and man, but the Holy Ghost was with him from the womb. Woo. And his father watched over him all the time. He was always with the father. That's what he said. He was never without the father. Isn't that what he said? The father. You and I can't conceive of the son and the father being separated. Except in that narrow window and in a specific way on Calvary's cross. And even then, in the greatest of the mystery of the unity of the three, hell couldn't separate the father from the son. Am I making some sense?
That's right.
And I'm not even scratching the surface. I'm trying to avoid all of the technical, philosophical, philological jargon of theology that kind of makes it hard for you to understand the beauty of the Trinity in the scriptures. But it's there, isn't it? Can't you guys see it as I'm talking to you? So, okay, so then what my brother was talking about, this is theological stuff. This is the stuff I learned years ago. And it works sometimes because when you are... when you're trying to clarify things and you're trying to give definition to things or distinctions to things, you have to establish categories. That's what words are about. They establish categories. So if I'm saying that God is the first cause, he's the first cause, and yet I know God to be three, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and I know them to be distinct, then I need to know how they operate as a first cause unit. And individually. Is that right? So as a unit, they are the first cause together. Individually, the Father is what we call the true grounds of being. He's the true ground of being. The Son has his being in the Father. You guys got that? This is essential. The Holy Ghost has his being in the Father. Y'all got that? All three are God. Did y'all get that? Did y'all get that? Let me say it again. The Son has his being in the Father. The Holy Ghost has his being in the Father. The Father is the first cause of the three. Y'all got that? Has to be. Fathers become before sons relationally. We are not talking spatially or time-wise. For God is eternal in nature and transcends time. But because they are persons, we do have categories. And it would be nonsensical to say that the Son was before the Father, since he made us in his image, and this is how things work down here. Y'all got that? So we have to say that the Son, as it were, is begotten of the Father. Is that true? He's the only begotten, the monogenes. The Father begets the Son of himself so that the Son possesses the very same ontological, biological, filial nature as the Father, being a Father and Son. The Father, as it were, produces the Spirit. We call that in theology the doctrine of procedence or spiration. The doctrine of procedence or spiration. The Spirit of God is related to the Father on a spiritual level, not a filial level. Did y'all hear what I just said? Otherwise, we would have to call the Spirit of God another son. How many of y'all got that? 50%. Let me do it. Even Adam got that. Let me say it again. And see, this is why I told you, brethren, we learn about God through man. He's the portal into the nature of God. We won't get it outside. As he created Adam as the first father of the human race, he then, through Adam, creates Abel and Cain. They are sons. They are sons. Humanly speaking, Adam is a father. But divinely speaking, Adam is a son. For before him is the Father. Am I making some sense? So ontologically, there is a distinction of relationship between the Son and the Father and the Spirit and the Father. For if the Father would have begotten the Spirit like he begot the Son, it would be two sons and a father. Y'all got it now. Did you get that one, my brother? The spiration of the Spirit or the proceeding of the Spirit comes from an aspect of God's nature, which is spiritual. God is Spirit. So he, in relationship to the Holy Ghost, produces him from his essence as spirit, but not as his essence as father. For in his essence as father, the only thing he can do is beget a son. So the relationship of the Trinity is a relationship of persons that are equal as persons, that can be defined, but they are distinct in their relationship. One is a son, the other is a spirit. All three of them are the one true God. For God is one. Am I making some sense? God is one. But their persons are three. Y'all following me so far? God is one. Their persons are three. This is why the Father could speak from heaven. This is why the Holy Ghost could descend from heaven. This is why the Son could talk to the Father. This is why the Son could talk to the Spirit. This is why the Spirit can talk to us, because he's a person. Am I making some sense? Having said that, I also want to say this. We haven't even begun to scratch the surface in penetrating the nature of the mystery of the Trinity. Stay humble. So when I say that the Father is the first cause and the Son is the instrumental cause and the Spirit is the efficient cause, I'm saying when a thing gets done by this transformer, by this power pack, by this first cause principle, it's going to be the Spirit that does it by the Word because of the Father. The will of the Father, the Word of the Son, the power of the Spirit. Y'all got that? They never operate apart from that principle. It's not by power, nor by might, but by my what? Spirit, saith the Lord. Does that help, brother? Oh, yeah, you got a question, Muntu? I'll answer one more question. We'll call it a night.
It was when you said, I think you had Revelation 13:8 up there. You talked about, I think most of my life, they talked about the name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now,
at conversion.
Yeah, I understand what you said, but like almost all of my prayers and then conversations after then have held that as truth, even though sometimes it was a little confusing. So I understand now that we've been taught God was before time and that we've been taught of the agreement of the covenant, that that makes that error, but I hadn't processed.
Right.
How I even pray or talk to people about, and that's part of the reason I've been a little silent, because I've been, afraid to make error in trying to communicate the gospel. So I'm glad a part of you said that the gospel isn't simple, because people have talked to me like, oh, yeah, you just take them down Romans Road and you say this, this, this.
Right.
And I think the biggest thing that's a little confusing, maybe it's not confusing, is that had led me to believe or have the experience that it was something they needed to do to be saved. When I was saying, or we're saying, they don't need to do anything to be saved. And that kept confusing me in a little. So I'd like for you just to speak just a little about.
I'm looking forward to that.
Yeah.
And this is going to be where we stop, because this part here is where I'm utterly jazzed. Because this is critical to evangelism. Okay? The mistake that our present religious generation makes is making salvation having its first cause at the decision of man. Got that? When we know that the first cause of a man's salvation begins with God, he's the first cause. He's the cause of our salvation. Now, the evidence of our salvation is our response to the gospel. Are you staying with me? Stay with me, gentlemen, because this is, if you guys are going to be doing any significant and effective evangelism this year with me, and some of us are going to do it, you have to know how to present the gospel properly. There are dilemmas that you deal with because the enemy has come into the field and sown doctrinal tares that we have to uproot. And the fundamental doctrinal tare that the enemy has sown is a man-centered approach to salvation, where the decision is the point of contact for the conversion. where the decision is merely in point of evidence of a conversion that already took place by a work that God already did in the preaching of the gospel and the implantation of the gospel in the heart, producing faith by which we say yes to God. So if you were to theoretically say, make a decision for Jesus, and that person is already born again, you are actually asking them to do something that's redundant, because they are already believing on Jesus when the gospel's preached in power. The only thing you and I do is ask them, do you believe the gospel? Isn't that right? And they get to say, did you preach the true gospel to me? Are you hearing me? I don't know. Did you preach the true gospel to me? I don't know if I believe the truth. Did you preach the truth? Because I, according to your Bible, faith comes by, not by decisions. The hearing ear and the seeing eye, the Lord made both of those. Am I telling the truth? Proverbs 20:12. So he gives us eyes to see. He gives us ears to hear. He gives us hearts to believe. What you and I do is simply look for the fruit of believing by asking, do you believe the gospel? Got that? So now you can go, and this is, we will make this so very clear when it's time. You go to a person and ask them, do you believe the gospel? And they say, oh yeah, I believe the gospel. How do you know you believe the gospel? Well, the gospel is this. If they don't get the gospel right, tell them, that's not the gospel. What do you mean that's not the gospel? Well, you're starting with yourself. That's not the gospel. Well, what do you mean I'm starting with? Well, the Bible is very clear. The gospel is about the glory of God in Christ. Well, what do you mean? It's about what Christ did, not what you did. Well, where does my faith come in? Well, your faith comes in after Christ did what he did, and he plants faith in your heart to cause you to believe what he did. Now, let me ask you, do you believe what he did? Well, I do believe what he did. Then you are a believer. Did we get it right there? Did we get it right, Adam? Did I get it right there? Do I need to do it again? Huh? Bless you. Bless you, my brother. You and I must learn how to communicate the gospel. The gospel is not taking man's hand and putting it in God's hand and telling them to go kumbaya. The gospel is preaching the person and work of Jesus Christ to the guilty sinner and asking him, do you believe that? And if he goes, I believe that with all my heart, I'm giving you Acts 8. He began at the same scripture, Isaiah 53. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers. He was dumb. He didn't open his mouth. And Philip began to preach unto him Christ. And after he preached him Christ, he simply asked to the Ethiopian eunuch, do you believe on the Son of God? The Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe with all my heart that Jesus is the Son of God. Did y'all get that? Now watch this, brethren. No decision. No decision. See, Philip gave us the method of evangelism. This is why I'm looking forward to going through the book of Acts. Philip didn't tell that brother to decide. Philip preached Christ and asked, do you believe that? He said, yeah. Oh, okay. If you believe that, then let's go to the next step. Because Peter made it very clear. Repent, believe the gospel, and be baptized as an evidence of the remission of your sins, typifying the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the waters of baptism, which is a witness of how we get saved. Am I making some sense? See, I tell people, if you aren't willing to get into the water for Christ, you aren't willing to testify that you believe this thing. Isn't that good? See, so I'm trying to tell us that what we are teaching when we teach the true gospel is that it all begins with God. I'm really doing the Alpha and Omega that Raymond is talking about. Our gospel is an Alpha and Omega gospel. It begins with God and it ends with the glory of God. Man simply is a beneficiary when the word comes. Now, here's the beautiful thing about what I'm sharing with you. This is what I know. I've seen it happen to thousands of people since my conversion. This is why we got to get back to preaching the gospel. If you can get people with an earshot of the gospel, I'm talking about preaching it under the anointing, like I am now and you are now, because you are sensing the power of the gospel, aren't you? If we can get people under the gospel, where we can explain the gospel as I'm sharing it with you now, you will see responses. You will see responses. But it's the job of the enemy, Mario, to distract us where we don't even get to share the gospel with them. Well, what church you go to? Never mind what church I go to. How long you been studying the Bible? What difference does it make how long I've been studying? Who you grew up, it don't matter. I've got a message from God for you right now. Are y'all hearing what I'm saying? See, this is how it was done in the first century, and this is how you and I want to be able to do it. You don't even, you brothers don't even need a Bible. Am I telling the truth? Because if the word of God is in your heart, out of the abundance of your heart does your mouth speak, you can preach the gospel and tell them to go home and read it yourself. You don't say, wait here till I go get a Bible. You're supposed to have Bible in you. Am I telling the truth? You're supposed to know how to repeat John chapter 1. You're supposed to know how to repeat Romans chapter 10. You know, you're supposed to know how to repeat Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, 1 through 8. You should know how to do those things. You're supposed to know how to read or quote Romans chapter 3, verse 20, Romans 6, 23. You're supposed to be able to quote Romans 8, 1 and 2, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15. You're supposed to shut those men up to Christ by the word of God in us. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? Or what thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you? Right? So that word has to go inside and it's going to come out. So you and I are diligent to make our calling and election sure by going deep enough into the word where we learn the gospel, let the gospel get us so we can get other people with the gospel. And you will always be able to preach the gospel when once the gospel has gotten you. Am I making some sense? See, because if you ask God to accompany you when you begin to witness to people, can I tell you what will happen? Are you ready? They will keep their mouth shut and they will stay there and listen to you just as long as the Holy Ghost says to them, stay right there. They will miss that bus. They will miss that second bus. They will miss that third bar. They will stay out in the parking lot until it gets dark, listening to you talk to them about eternity. Am I making some sense? I've seen it happen. I go, look at what God is doing. This hard-hearted individual gets apprehended by the Spirit and gives you undivided attention. And then God gives you what I don't have naturally, eloquence. Am I making some sense? And it flows. And it's clear. And it's cogent. And the Holy Ghost brings back to remembrance Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. And you lay them low. And if you love them, you close with them. Trust Christ. Trust Christ. Just trust Christ. Is that good? That's good. See, that's what we want. Let's pray. So, Father, I thank you for my brothers. I really do. I thank you for this time. I thank you for the gift that you have all given us in the gospel. And we are weak, but you are strong. And because your word is right and your works are done in truth, we know that you have the ability to save, not us, but you have chosen to work through us. And I'm asking that you would take every man here and every man under the hearing of this message tonight in this church and among our fellowship at Grace, and endow them with the dignity to learn the gospel and then give them the boldness to share the gospel so that men and women would be saved. And then grant us patience as we go about that task. We